Good morning. I'm reading, doing the reading this morning, and we're reading all of Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to read from ESV. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Thank you, Sandy, and good morning, everybody. My name is Weber. Those of you who are here in the auditorium, welcome to you, and also those who are on the live stream. Technical difficulties, that's kind of the stuff of life in 2020, I think, in more ways than one. So thank you for your patience bearing with us. It's really exciting, too, that we're having to kind of use two of our different locations as well, which adds to the complexity of this morning, as you could imagine. Friends, please keep your Bibles open and your outline. Why don't I pray? We'll ask God to illumine that, no doubt very interesting, but probably a little bit puzzling passage for us this morning as well, as Sandy just read for us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it gives us life. We thank you that it illuminates who you are and who we are as well. Father, this morning, as we get a better look at who we are in the light of this phenomenon called the law, we pray that you'll help us to be driven to the cross, that we would cling to grace and cling to our Lord Jesus. So help us see, we pray, and prepare our hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A dear old Sunday school teacher once patiently taught her class this parable from Luke chapter 18. It goes like this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. This man meaning the tax collector. This Sunday school teacher patiently explained that Jesus was getting at the fact that we're saved by grace, that God loves the sinner who is humble about who they are and knows that they're a sinner and asks for forgiveness, knowing that we're saved for free. The exemplary group of grade two boys all nodded their heads sagely and said, oh yes, yes, we're saved by grace, we're saved for free. And so then it was prayer time. Our Sunday school teacher then asked the boys to pray with her, and she started off this way. Dear God, we thank you so much that we're not like that awful Pharisee. Okay, it might take a little while for you to get it if you haven't gotten it already. It's surprisingly easy, isn't it? To know the gospel, to know that we're saved by grace for free, nothing that we've done to deserve. We can know all that, but still think and act and speak in ways which don't fit with the gospel, in ways that are essentially law-driven rather than gospel-driven. All of us, even the best of us, are only ever a step away from becoming law-driven. In fact, we're forever tempted to slip into thinking that our relationship, our standing with God, our growth in Christ is performance-based rather than grace-based. Okay, there we go. Age-old wrestle with the slides. See, what we saw last couple of weeks and the last couple of fortnights is that is the question that Paul posed, shall we sin now that we've been saved by grace? Never, Paul says, because we've died with Christ. But you see, this works-based thinking is really lurking in the back of our minds the whole time. Even as I said last couple of weeks, it's not about pulling your socks up. You're probably thinking about that terrible thing that you did, that terrible thing that you said, or that terrible thought that you thought, how ashamed you are of it, because inside of all of us, there is a legalist waiting to get out. We all think deep down that trying our best and doing better is what it's all about, that more effort is the answer to everything in this new life in Christ. Do you ever feel or think that? Is that you that I'm talking about? I know it's me. And see, if you don't, if that's never happened to you, you're probably just in denial. So let me give you a quick, am I a legalist test? Am I a Pharisee? This is a questionnaire where if you can honestly say no to any of the followings, then you are not. Have you ever walked just a little bit taller after getting good marks at school? Or getting good marks at uni? Or getting that promotion? Have you ever struggled to see the fuss of regular prayer because you run your life pretty well without God's help? You struggle with prayer because you don't really know how he can help you. Have you ever been given positive feedback and encouragement and started to think, you know, they're right. That was pretty good, wasn't it? Conversely, have you ever felt like crawling under a rock after getting critical feedback on a piece of work that wasn't as good as you thought it was? Have you ever been embarrassed by your failures or embarrassed by being caught for speeding again or been caught out lying? Have you ever said to yourself, you know, he, she, they really should appreciate having me around a little bit more? Have you ever started to think, you know, God really should answer my prayers? Have you ever said or thought the words, who does she or he think he is, or don't they know who I am? Have you ever thought, my kids are so much better than theirs? Or, oh my goodness, my kids are a disgrace compared to theirs. What am I going to do? Can I stop yet? What's at the root of all these things? It's a way of thinking that's all about performance. all about whether you match up and keep the rules that are there written or that are there just unspoken, rather than living by the gospel and being reliant on grace. And it affects all of us because even the best of us are only ever one step away from becoming law-driven. Martin Luther, theologian and reformer, said this: "There is not one in a thousand who does not set his confidence upon his good works, expecting by them to win God's favor and anticipate his grace." I might want to talk about it afterwards, this idea that somehow we kind of synchronize our grace and our works at the same time. It's really quite insidious. Happy to talk about it afterwards. That's what he's getting at towards the end there. But he's saying 1,000 people in 1,000 are law-driven, instinctively, persistently. It just comes naturally to us. It's like this default setting of the human heart. And Luther says that even after we've been converted by the gospel, our hearts will go back to operating in law-driven modes unless we deliberately and repeatedly reset them to gospel-driven mode. We need to consciously get out of being performance-based and treat ourselves and one another in grace-based ways. See, Paul couldn't agree more. That's why he's written Romans 7. This morning, he outlines the fact that we've already died to the law. That's the first thing. That's why being law-driven is wrong and stupid. And secondly, for us to live by it, well, that's not even what the law was given for in the first place. And lastly, if you do try and live by the law, being law-driven, you'll only find misery and spiritual death. So firstly, and point one on your outline, we died to the law, pure and simple. Paul reiterates the start of chapter 7, in the start of chapters, what we've seen already in chapters 5 and 6, that because we are joined to Christ by faith in his death, we're no longer locked into this endless cycle of trying to please God, make him happy, and failing. Because in Jesus' death, in the gospel, we're past all that. We've died to the law. Look with me at chapter 7, verse 1. "Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law, and she is not an adulteress if she marries another man." Look, don't overthink it. He goes into it in a bit of detail. Paul's point is really simple. In the same way that everything changes for a woman when their husband dies, everything changed for us when we become Christians. In the words of verse 4, "So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead," in other words, Jesus, "in order that we might bear fruit to God." Paul's saying Jesus died so that we wouldn't be locked into this performance-based religion. Jesus died so that we don't have to prove ourselves to God over and over again and to other people and even to ourselves. The gospel frees us from all of that. Paul's saying, "So then, do you see how dumb it is to slip back into being law-driven and making it all about us?" Verses 5 and 6 backs up his basic point that trying harder, making law-driven human effort the heart of your faith, just doesn't fit with the gospel. He says that works-based religion leads to death rather than life. So why on earth would you choose death? Why on earth would you choose law? Verse 5. "For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passion aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death." See, living a law-driven life rather than a gospel-driven life, it doesn't bear any fruit. It doesn't produce any results. Being a Pharisee is not the secret to spiritual growth and deep joy, in case you were wondering. It only leads to stagnation and death rather than growth and life because it doesn't fit with the gospel. Verse 6, "But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." We release from the law, having died to that which held us captive. We're people who've received God's Holy Spirit, who've changed us, who is actually changing us this very moment. The Holy Spirit who's enabling us to live in the way for which we were made. So why on earth, Paul says, would you go back to living as if Jesus hadn't come? As if the Spirit hadn't been poured out? It just doesn't fit with the reality that we've died to the law. We've died in Christ. We've died because of the gospel. And not only doesn't it fit with the law, point two, it doesn't fit with the purpose for which God gave the law. See, according to Paul, trying to use the law to bring you self-worth and satisfaction, let alone justification, shows that we don't understand what we're dealing with here. We don't get what the law is and how to use it. See, in that second section from 7 to 12, Paul's saying the problem with the law is, well, actually, there's nothing wrong with it. The problem is with you and me. And we're misusing the law if we're living by it instead of grace. I don't know how many people have got a computer at home. Just give me a show of hands. All right, come on. Some of you guys are denying the truth there. All right, we've all got a computer. Now, if you have a computer that's old enough, did you know that once upon a time they used to have desktop PCs? Okay, not laptops. Some laptops probably did have them as well. They had built-in cup holders. Did you know that? True story. Somebody called up their IT wholesaler once to complain that their cup holder stopped working on their brand new PC. It wasn't just some cheap Chinese thing. It was actually like, you know, a name brand thing. Only to find out from the person, the IT support on the other end, fully trained, very well qualified, that their drink holder is in fact called a CD-ROM. All right? Not exactly what it was designed to do, was it? Unsurprisingly, not covered under warranty either. Now, I can tell you lots of stories of my own stupidity. Okay, for example, trying to heat up soup in an old Bakelite electric kettle, all right, and melting the plastic soup container. I don't even have an excuse that I wasn't married and I was single and dumb and all that sort of stuff. Like, yeah, I could have just asked Beck, is this a good idea? Oh, actually, I think Beck was complicit. She watched me do it, I think. I was holding it with a couple of spoons, trying to kind of keep it out of the element. And that soup, funnily enough, tasted a bit plasticky, but I don't quite know why. You get the point. If you don't use something the way it was meant to, you end up with egg all over your face or plastic-smelling soup. Following Jesus by being law-driven, it's not even being fair to the law. Have a look what he says in verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. See, there's nothing wrong with the law. And the next bit, which is a little bit trickier, let's keep reading. This is what the law does, given that what it's for. So he says, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Right? That's what the law is there for, to identify sin. Verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Paul says the problem is me. Now, his overall point is actually pretty clear here. The law is not bad. All right, it's the very word of God, actually. It was given, though, to identify sin. The real enemy, as he said over and over again in these chapters, is sin. Sin took the law and used it for its own devices. The power of sin took advantage of the law to work on us and in us, stirring up the corruption that's already in us, and the result is ungodliness and ultimately spiritual death. See, that's why law doesn't produce freedom, but bondage. It's the favorite tool and favorite weapon of sin. The law was never designed to free sinful people or to bring in the new covenant. So why on earth will we go back to being law-driven? It just shows we don't get it. We don't get how sin uses the law. We're not using it the way that God intended for it to. And it's stupid. There's a bit of messiness in here, isn't there? Okay, so Paul kind of talks in a fairly kind of strange way. He talks about I. Who's the I that Paul keeps talking about? And it's partly because of the starkness of the language. We'll get onto that a little bit as well. Talking about sin apart from law is dead and all that sort of stuff. Some people suggest, and some people think that verses 9 to 11, the I Paul he's talking about, he's kind of standing in the shoes of Adam, if he wore shoes, in Eden, okay? So the first man, or else he might be standing in the shoes of the first Israelites, the nation of Israel. But taking Paul that way it's always had problems as well. I think it's best to take Paul simply at his words, referring to himself, just drawing on his own experience, painting the picture as that experienced by everyone, the universal experience of all humans. We're all sinful. And even if any of us are able to try our hardest, and throw ourselves into law-keeping, it'd only end in tears. It'd only end in death. We were in the grips of sin, under the rule of sin, and sin used the good law that God gave us to deceive us and attack us and in ever-increasing potency and increase the impact of it and the shame that we feel. Paul makes it really clear that we are the problem, and only faith in Jesus Christ provides a solution. Now, I wonder if there's some of us here this morning, because many of you have heard the gospel week in, week out for many years now. But perhaps some of you who need to be reminded that right now, I think this is the case, that if you've been a Christian for a little while, it actually only gets worse. That the sin you that the shame you feel at sin, it only gets worse as well if you're a leader here, of a growth group perhaps, or an elder, or the pastor. It's very easy to have too high an opinion of ourselves, and therefore too high an opinion and too high an expectation of ourselves, and beat ourselves up when we find we've sinned. Saying things like, you know what, I really should know better. I'm the pastor of this church. There should be more evidence of transformation. There should be a greater degree of holiness that people can see, and a consistency and integrity in my life, so I really must try harder. I must put in more effort. I need to tick more boxes. I need to keep more rules. Find more ways for me to match the expectations I set for myself. Paul knows that it's really, really easy to be sucked into a law-driven life the longer you've been in church rather than a gospel-driven life. But he says, don't do it. I mean, it doesn't even do justice to why God gave the law. Instead, throw yourself upon God's grace. Ask unreservedly for the forgiveness that Jesus has won for us. And now that brings us to the fairly straightforward conclusion to this chapter in point three on your outlines there. I'm being a bit tongue-in-cheek. This is possibly one of the hardest parts of the letter to understand, and I'll do my best to explain where my thinking is up to in that. I think we need to kind of keep in mind there is a big point to what Paul's saying the whole of chapter 7, and a big point here that he's finishing up on in the rest of the chapter, is that being law-driven, not only is it stupid, not only does it kind of ignore what the law was for, it actually will make us truly miserable if we try and live by it. That's the big question. What is going on here in these verses? That's divided commentators and Christians for whole generations. And it's the question, is Paul talking about what it was like before he became a Christian? Or is he talking about what we can expect here and now as we seek to live for Jesus? Okay? So is Paul saying, this is what it used to be like for me? Or is Paul saying, this is what it's like for me right now? And the answer is yes. You like that one? Okay. A few months ago, right here, our guest preacher, John Evans, from Press Care Show, shared how he became a Christian. I interviewed him, and he shared to his surprise that as a new convert, that he was no different to before he became a Christian. I thought it was gold, because he said next he had to figure out then what to do for the rest of his life. You see, our struggles against sin, they don't disappear after conversion. They don't just get kind of snapped away. The difference is that we have the company and the power of the Spirit to keep trusting in Jesus and keep relying on grace. And it's no different here as Paul talks about his wrestle with law and sin. Let's start in verse 14. Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. All right, these words fit really well with what it's like for us as we live for Jesus and struggling to be godly every day, doesn't it? Sometimes even though we long to serve Jesus, we just muck it up. Let's keep reading, verse 18. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Skip down to verse 22. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. I come to church. I meet with God's people. I hear the word read. I hear my voice in the prayers being taught, led at the front. I'm taught the Bible, and that's wonderful, and I'm encouraged, but then I go home. And I meet with and I live with the people that I live with, and I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making it a captive to the law of sin that dwells in my body. I can't speak for you, but doesn't it sound a lot like that a lot of the times? But did you hear in verse 14, Paul describing himself as sold as a slave to sin? Okay, so Paul, you've really nailed the feeling, the vibe here. But can you remember what you said, Paul, last week? Remember last week he said that's exactly not what we are anymore. We're slaves to God. We're no longer slaves to sin. What about verse 20 that I skipped over? It's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. That sounds a little bit irresponsible, doesn't it? What's going on here? Are Christians joined to Jesus by faith, free from sin, or not? I think Paul's actually describing what it was like for him to be a devout, law-driven Jew before he was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus. I think it's his best go. It's his closest analogy that he has to trying to live a law-driven life, to kind of help us to put us in his shoes as to what it was like living as a Pharisee. Sold to sin, dwelt by sin, captive to the law of sin, needing to be saved and delivered. See, that's life without Christ. But this is the important bit. This doesn't mean that Paul is not describing what it feels like to be a Christian sometimes. If you want to be driven by the law, and he's exposed the fact that sin's favorite tool is the law, if you insist on living that way, you'll be utterly miserable. You'll be just like him before he came to Christ. That's the point of this part of Romans 7. When in fact, as we saw the last 2 weeks, being joined to Christ through his death and resurrection by faith, actually sets you free from the power of sin and death. Can you see the tragedy of a law-driven, performance-based approach to living our new life? Paul says, look, if you need convincing that as a Christian, being law-driven will only make you miserable, let me show you. Let me show you what miserable looks like. And so then Paul goes on to explain it in gut-wrenching detail, what it felt like for him to love the law, because it's the revelation of God, but to have his right desires sabotaged and subverted and turned in upon itself by sin, producing all sorts of ungodliness and shame. He says it was horrible, absolutely horrible as a Pharisaic Jew. But the point he's making to people like us who are Christians is that when we are law-driven rather than gospel-driven, that's exactly where we end up. And that's what it's going to feel like for you as a Christian if you live a law-driven life. Does Romans 7 describe the Christian experience? Yes, it does. Is this what we should expect as a Christian? Yes, it is. Because even as Christians, Paul says, we're going to be prone to being law-driven. This is where all of us end up sometimes. This is where we end up when we lose our grip on the gospel. Wretched man I am, he says in verse 24. Who will deliver me from this body that is subject to death? That is how being a Christian feels sometimes, when we're not relying on grace, when we're not relying on the Lord Jesus. But, verse 25, thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Are we doomed to live the pain of verses 13 to 25? No, we're not. Are we locked into the misery and guilt of sin that gets worse with law-keeping? No, we're not. We are united to the Lord Jesus. It doesn't have to be like this. And one day we will be rescued once and for all from this mortal body, prone to sin. One day, all that sinful muscle memory that we have to fight against in this life will be gone. But in the meantime, we must root out our law-driven, performance-based tendencies and get out of bed every morning relying on grace. A last point there. The problem is that when we start operating in law-driven modes, it kills us spiritually. The inability to match expectations, what does it do? It leads us one of two ways that I've seen in my experience. You either pretend, all right, even get proud, and then you deny. First to other people, then to yourself, then to God that you're a sinner, and then you lose all sense of gospel integrity. Or the other way is it leads you to shame. You pull back from people. You pull back from God. And eventually you drop out of following Jesus. Law-keeping, it just kills the Christian. That itself is enough to cling to the gospel. That's enough reason for us to say no. But not only does performance-based living harm us, it actually kills our community as well. It kills church. Now, just remember, we'll kind of pull the camera back a little bit. Remember, this letter was written to the Romans to explain the gospel, Paul's gospel, and he's got two reasons for that. He wants to provoke gospel unity in a lasting gospel partnership. He hopes to kind of forge with the Roman Christians themselves, but also with him, so that they can help him to keep doing mission and evangelism right across the Mediterranean Sea and the Roman Empire, as far as he can get to, basically. He wants the churches in Rome to play their part, in other words, in the great task of calling the nations to the obedience of faith. Remember that? Chapter 1? But Paul knows that nothing will kill off gospel unity. Nothing will kill off mission more quickly than being law-driven rather than gospel-based. See, when everyone just starts to try really, really hard, the consequences are really, really quite terrible. As soon as we try really, really hard, as soon as we make life about keeping rules, we introduce competition, don't we? And if we introduce competition, that means I have to do better than you. I have to keep more rules than you and keep them more consistently. And if I do, then I win. And if I win, that makes all of you losers. And if I lose, then I start envying you, or more likely, I start to suspect that you're actually cheating, all right? And I start looking at you to pick holes in your obedience because I have to come out on top. Not exactly a great recipe for gospel partnership or gospel harmony or gospel community, really, is it? When that's going on. It's making this thing called church, the body of Christ, the new life we have in Christ, a mockery. And on top of that, if I'm trying really, really hard to make sure that I'm squeaky clean, I'm keeping an eye on you, all right, making sure that you're squeaky clean as well, while trying to save some energy for all those people out there who aren't even trying, well, I've got nothing left. I've got no energy left, no headspace left for evangelism. All I want to do is actually make sure that people who are around me, all right, can see that I'm trying really, really hard and I've got it all together. And if we don't keep them at a safe distance, we'll certainly keep others who are outside the walls of this church at a safe distance, because they'll just get in the way of my efforts. It's just really, really sad to hear that there is a church in my experience that is really into law keeping in that sort of a way. And I say it being a sinner myself. But what happens is that practically for their youth, their families are told, no, don't bring non-Christians here. We don't want anyone who's not a part of the church coming to youth group because, well, any number of reasons. They might kind of corrupt our youth. Oh, they'll make running things more difficult. That's where law-keeping as a community, that's where law-keeping and calling yourself a church still gets you. Evangelism dies. Being law-driven is deadly for you as an individual, for us as a community. It kills mission, it undermines unity, and it undermines our salvation in the end, which is why Paul goes to town in this chapter to keep us from taking any steps down that track. See, the truth is, we just can't do life like this. We can't pretend. We can't hide our true selves. We just can't act. We can't just construct a reality that says we are good enough. A reality that makes us makes ourselves feel good. We can't do that and expect for it to last. But that's what we're prone to doing. Sooner or later, we all feel the pain of Romans 7. Sooner or later, we all start to act as if we're not joined to Christ by faith through the gospel. And that's why now, today, and every day is a good time to repent of that, to come face to face with that reality, that tendency that we all have an inner Pharisee in us. And so to spare yourselves and all the people that you'll meet the misery of being cut off from Christ. Might be a good thing over morning tea this morning when we kind of say hello. I'm dying to see some of you who I haven't met before. But even if we kind of met before, to reintroduce ourselves to each other like this. So for me to say, hi, I'm Weber. And you might say, hi, Weber. And I'll go, I'm a recovering Pharisee. And I haven't acted like a Pharisee for almost 10 minutes just now. And then you can tell me your story. Let's root out law-driven ways of thinking. Let's put to death, even, law-driven ways of behaving. It doesn't fit the gospel. It does the law an injustice, and in the end, it will kill us. So let me finish with the, I think, the key verse in Romans 7. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we need your help. We need your grace to realize that it's just part of being human, that it's just living this side of heaven in the now but not yet, to be vulnerable, to slip into rule-keeping and to want to justify ourselves on the basis of what we do or don't do. Even to the point of comparing ourselves to other brothers and sisters. Father, it's so easy. And we ask you for your forgiveness when we do that. We ask for your forgiveness for every time we slip into giving ourselves credit for the efforts that we put in. We ask for your forgiveness for imagining that if we only tried a bit harder, that all would be well. Father, help us by your Spirit to realize that we have died to all that, to sin, to the law, in order that we can now live in the new way of the Spirit. Help us, Father, not to be inner Pharisees. Help us to not wreck our Christian lives and the lives of those around us. Help us to cling to the gospel of Jesus, the grace-based relationship we can have with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think Lawrence is going to lead us in a more prayer.